looked at this, but Jesus is standing before Pilate, and he says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And so even this morning, as we look at the resurrection of Christ, let's remember that that's why he was born. He came to die, but the tomb, the grave, did not keep him. What I'd like us to remember today, and for the next few times as we preach from these last chapters of John, is that Jesus Christ is alive. And that's what we have really got to allow to impact us. I read of a preacher once who was studying the very passage that we're looking at this morning. And it hit him like it had never hit him before, where he told himself, you know, he's alive. He's really alive. And apparently in that church, wherever it was, for the rest of his ministry, every Sunday, he made it a special point to let people know Jesus Christ is alive. And as we think about his birth in Bethlehem, his incarnation, his coming down to this earth in the form of a man, God himself, we've got to remember that he is yet alive, even right now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. He is alive. But I think at times we act as if we don't know for sure that he is. I think sometimes we become complacent and miserable. If you look at the title of the message, From Miserable to Messenger. Who was miserable in this chapter? All of the disciples, but Mary, more than any of the others, she is weeping. And the word that is used there is it's a continual weeping. She cannot control herself. Jesus Christ is dead. He's gone. And on top of that, they've taken his body away. She has no hope. She is miserable. And I wonder how many of us are miserable, and it's really because of the fact that we have forgotten the fact that he's alive. And you'll see that the truth of his resurrection really impacts her. And I want that to impact us this morning. The disciples are miserable after the resurrection simply because they have not remembered the words of the Lord Jesus that he would rise again from the dead. So they're sorrowing. And verses 1 to 18 are really about Mary Magdalene. Although it mentions Peter and John, it's really about Mary Magdalene. She is literally paralyzed. In fact, all of the disciples are paralyzed. They're grieving. They've become lethargic. They're doing nothing but sitting and grieving. Their thinking is clouded. Does that describe us? Does that describe really the state of Christianity even now? Lethargic? Paralyzed? We look at the world around us, the events that are taking place that discourage us, and we come to the place where, you know what? We may not say this, but we act as if Jesus is dead. I love Joy to the World because it speaks of Christ coming again. He's alive and he's coming. And we need to remember that even as we look into what you see taking place in this chapter. Here we have the first of the three Judean appearances of the resurrected Christ. All of these take place in Jerusalem. This is in Judea. This is the first Sunday, the morning of his resurrection, and Jesus is appearing to Mary in verses 1 to 18. We saw in verses 1 to 10 what she saw. She came to the tomb. She saw the tomb. She saw the stone rolled away. She saw the signs of the resurrection, but she saw no Savior. She runs. And she reports to Peter and John what she saw. They run. John outruns Peter. They get to the tomb. They verify what she saw. Albeit, Peter and John see the linen clothes lie there. Mary has not yet looked into the tomb. John, it says in verse 8, believed. But what did we say about that believing? It was a shallow faith because it was based solely on experience, based solely upon logic. The clothes aren't there. He must have resurrected. But it still doesn't impact him. He is not paying attention to what the Scriptures say and what Jesus had foretold. I kind of liken John here to the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember what it said? They were walking with Christ. They got to their destination. And after Christ had revealed himself and vanished out of their sight, what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us? And I believe John's heart here is burning within him, and yet he doesn't know why. Because he's still not remembering Scripture. And it was Scripture that Jesus used on those two on the road. So he, although he has this logical sense that Christ has resurrected, do you see him going around proclaiming he is risen from the dead? He's risen from the dead. No. In fact, Mary comes. She's not heard from John that he believes. I would think that John would go right back to Mary, the one who had reported to him that he was gone. He would go to Mary and say, Mary, he's alive. He's risen from the dead. And I really think the reason is because it really hasn't hit him. Again, it's a logical thing, but it hasn't impacted his heart. Do we as Christians get to the place where what we believe is simply logical? It's simply in our minds, but it hasn't hit our hearts. Where in our hearts, if we really believed it, it would impact not only us, but the world through us. Because it really has hit home with us. It hasn't with John. Three times in verses 1 to 18, the Bible says that Mary talks about how that they have taken away my Lord. Three times. And so she fears a grave robbery, and you see her grief. So verses 1 to 10, what she saw. Now, verses 11 to 18, what she heard. And I've got three things under what she heard. First of all, in verses 11 to 15, her choice. Two things under her choice. She chose to ignore and she chose to suppose. I want us to look, first of all, at what we see in verses 11 to 13. She chose to ignore. Now, the first word of verse 11 is the word, but. This is contrasting her with Peter and John. They returned home. She returns to the tomb. But here at the tomb, she actually chooses to ignore. John apparently had not mentioned anything to her about believing. When Mary now looks into the sepulcher, as it says there in verse 11, it doesn't say that she sees the linen cloths, as Peter and John did. She sees two angels. But she is so overcome with emotion that she ignores that these are angels. Has this ever hit you when you read this passage? She is seeing two angels. Folks, if you saw two angels, wouldn't that kind of strike you? They're dressed in white. And the word there has to do with glistening type white. She sees two angels, not because they have halos and wings, as we would think that they have. In fact, one of the other gospel writers says that these angels appeared as two young men. So she sees them, but she ignores the fact that these are angels. Why? She is so emotionally overcome with grief that she doesn't see what is right before her. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who was overcome with a certain emotion? And because of that emotion, they did things that were not really logical. I think of Balaam. I think of Balaam riding that donkey. God trying to get a hold of him. Trying to get his attention. And Balaam's riding that donkey. And the Bible says that Balaam saw the angel. Balaam did not. Why? Because Balaam is angry. He is so overcome with emotion, the emotion of anger, that he doesn't see what's right in front of his face that even a donkey can see. So much so that even when he strikes the donkey and the donkey begins to talk to him, he still, because of his emotions, does not think logically, this is a donkey and this donkey is talking to me. Here's the point, folks. You've got this woman who was so overcome with emotion that she is blinded and she is caused to miss what is right before her, even ignoring the supernatural. Did the children of Israel ever ignore the supernatural? My, the Red Sea splits right in front of them. But they're so overcome with emotion that it's not until they get through and they see the Egyptians drowned on the other side that finally the emotion changes from fear to rejoicing. Sometimes our emotions can get us to the place, folks, where we ignore reality. And we stay in the same condition, the same miserable, sorrowful, grieving condition, because we ignore what is reality. Now, I wonder, why don't these two angels tell her what they had told the other women? What did these angels tell the other women? Because the other women had gone to the tomb after she ran to go get Peter and John. John doesn't record this. This is recorded by Mark, by Matthew and Luke. What did these two angels tell those other women? They say, hey, he's not here. He's risen. Why don't they tell that to Mary? These are the kind of questions I like to ask as I'm studying this. They see, I believe this is why they don't say anything, because they've asked her the question, woman, why are you weeping? She says, because they've taken away my Lord. And then they say nothing. Why? Let me give you a minute just to look at it. Why? Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. They say nothing. I wonder, and I can't prove this, but I wonder if it's because those two angels see someone standing behind her. They see Jesus standing behind her. And I wonder if that's what causes her in verse 14 to turn, because they see something, she sees what they're looking at, and she turns and she sees the gardener. And that's what we see in verse 14 and 15. Not only did she choose to ignore, she chose to suppose. It just happens that that rhymes. And yet she sees Jesus and he does not get her attention. Now I know that this could be because her eyes have been closed to seeing him. Even as the Bible says, the eyes of the two on the road to Emmaus were closed from noticing that it was Jesus with them. That could be the case here. But I wonder if it's not because she chose to suppose that this is the gardener. Still overcome with emotion, she doesn't see who Jesus is. And we'll find out later, as you read your Bible, that who was the very first one to see the resurrected Christ? It wasn't Peter. It wasn't John. It wasn't any of the apostles. The first to see the resurrected Christ was Mary Magdalene. Mark makes that point in Mark 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. I kind of like to think of this. I like to think of this happening. I like to think of Jesus going and appearing to Pilate. Think about that. Do you think Pilate would kind of freak out a little bit? I like to think of Jesus going and appearing to Caiaphas and to Annas, those men who had had him crucified. That's what I like to think. And yet he appears to Mary. It is significant that he appears to a woman who in this day, the witness of a woman was not acceptable. Why then did he appear to a woman? First of all, Christianity changes the status of women. From being this stomped upon, second class type person that even the Jewish society in some cases had in the eyes of others, to an elevated status. Jesus appears first of all to a woman, but I believe that one of the reasons is because Mary was seeking him. She was there and she was seeking him. Peter and John had gone home. Mary returns to the tomb. She's the only one who is seeking him. And you'll read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 41 that Jesus, when he was resurrected, he did not reveal himself, quote, to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. She was obviously chosen of God, perhaps because she earnestly sought him. Does that speak to you at all? That perhaps the reason we don't see him, perhaps the reason we are in misery and lethargic and apathetic is because we are not earnestly seeking him. What is the promise to those who seek him? I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And that's Mary Magdalene. She is one of those who remains at the cross, John 19:25. She is the first one to his tomb, John chapter 20 and verse 1. She is an earnest seeker of the Lord. What a tragedy for someone to put off seeking the Lord Jesus Christ until the end of their life, and then they never find him. Because the promise is not to those who will one day, when they find time, begin to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise there in Proverbs 8 and verse 17 is that those who seek me early, they will be the ones who will find me. I know many people, elderly people, who thought that in their childhood, yeah, one day. And in their teenage years, yes, one day. And in their young years, married life, yeah, one day I'll find him. One day I'm going to seek him. One day I'm going to seek God. One day I'm going to get right with God. And then they're in their 30s and in their 40s and in their 50s and in their 60s. And then they get to the end of their life and they're so hardened that because they had never sought him, because when they heard a message like perhaps you're hearing this message this morning and they have the opportunity to meet Jesus Christ face to face, they were not earnestly seeking him. And they died, never finding him. You note that it says here, in verse 14, she saw Jesus. And yet what she sees is controlled by what she is thinking. You see what you choose to see. Unscriptural thinking will cause you to suppose that Jesus is someone that he is not. People suppose that Jesus is their friend. The way they see him in the Bible is they suppose him to be a genie in a bottle who, when they run into financial hardships, all of a sudden they're going to seek him, and they suppose him to be someone he is not, even as Mary supposed him to be the gardener. People suppose Jesus to be a sort of a Santa Claus. All kinds of suppositions as to who Jesus is. I was watching something, some conservative videos yesterday, or the day before, I forget what day it was. And they had somebody going out onto the street and asking people, what's Christmas all about? Oh, the answers you got had nothing to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is born. They suppose that Christmas is about giving and getting. They suppose that Christmas is about being with family. One even said that they think that Christmas is about exchanging, or is about giving thanks. And the guy says, well, I thought that was Thanksgiving. No answer. What people today suppose Jesus Christ to be? Did you know that Christmas is about a homeless couple? That's what the title was of an article I read this week, by a man who's had it with people thinking that Christmas is about a homeless couple. And yet that's what Jesse Jackson said in the Democratic National Convention way back in 1992, and people have been saying that ever since, that Christmas is about a homeless couple. It's about the poor and the needy. And this is what they suppose as they see Jesus in the Bible. They're reading their Bibles too, and they will quote the Bible, and they will tell you, this is why there is Christmas. Folks, what we suppose often makes us miss the fact that Jesus is right in front of us. And isn't it interesting, even as we celebrate Christmas, people don't see him. They're blind to Him. And that word that Mary says there, supposing, or that John says about her, she supposing Him, that word suppose is a pretty strong word. It has to do with, this is what she's thinking. This is what He seems to be to her. And what Jesus is relative to who you are. Well, I think He's such and such. Well, I think He's this. Well, I think He's this, even as this man is interviewing people on the street. And we fail to see Jesus Christ for who He really is. No wonder she's grieving. Jesus Christ is right there. And she is anxious for nothing. I mean, what she's grieving about, and she's talking to Him. Because her suppositions have blinded her. Because her emotions and her sorrows have blinded her. And they are totally needless. How often, folks, we are miserable because we suppose something that is not true. So we see her choice. She chose to ignore and she chose to suppose. Secondly, we see her change in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her. And I like my red letter edition of the Bible because it's so plain, it just sticks out. Mary. Now, is it the way He says it? Is it the tone of voice that He uses? Is it maybe something like this? Mary? Or is it Mary? To get her attention? Is that what it is? What is it about Jesus saying her name? Earlier He had called her what? Look at verse 15. What did He call her? Woman. Now, we look at that, we think, man, that's disrespectful because that's the way we would do it today. If I saw somebody and said, hey, woman, that would be disrespectful. I'd probably get smacked. Okay? That's not disrespectful. In fact, the angel said the same thing when they saw her. Woman, why weepest thou? Jesus, woman, why weepest thou? It's more like saying, ma'am, why are you weeping? But now Jesus calls her by His name. When He called her woman, it was as His creature. When He calls her Mary, it's as His child. And when she heard her name, think about it, by a supposed stranger, how does He know who I am? She supposing Him to be the gardener. She has no idea who He is, and yet she knows her by her name. I don't believe it's so much the tone of voice, although I'm sure that's included. As to the fact that He knows her name. And she, turning, says, Rabboni. She recognizes Him. How do our suppositions get changed? How does our thinking, the thinking that you see in the previous verses, how do those thinking, our suppositions get changed? When you hear His voice. But not just hearing His voice. I'm not talking about something audible because you might go away from here. You might go away from a charismatic type service and think, you know, I'm waiting for Jesus to say something to me and I'm waiting to hear a voice. Lord, speak to me. I want to hear You. That's not how He speaks to us. And He's not going to call us by name like He does Mary here. But I think there's something for us to learn here. We need to personalize the Word of God. When you read your Bible, do you ever look at it as God speaking to you? Personalize it. This is God speaking to me. For God so loved the world, and we think of this world and we don't even include ourselves in it. Here's how you personalize it. For God so loved, He loved me. That He gave His only begotten Son, that if I, Dan Unruh, would believe in Him, I would never perish, but I, Dan Unruh, would have everlasting life. I challenge you to personalize the Word of God in your thinking, in your reading, when you hear preaching, when you hear teaching. God is talking to me. God is talking to you through His Word. And when you personalize the Word of God in your life, you may end up saying, Rabboni. By the way, the word Rabboni, it goes on to say, it means master or teacher. The two on the road to Emmaus, they saw him, they heard his voice, and they didn't know it was him, even though they heard his voice. Mary has heard his voice. She doesn't know it's him. The two on the road to Emmaus, they were blinded by sorrow until what? They get to their destination, and they say, stay with us. Let's break bread together. And they watch as Jesus breaks it and blesses it, and then their eyes are opened. And he vanishes out of their sight. But look at all that time that they were totally blind. So it's not his voice alone. That's the point I'm making. It's not his voice alone. He had called her woman. He had said with his voice, why are you weeping? And she didn't know what who he was. It is the fact that he calls her by name. This unknown gardener is calling her by name, and it's the way he says her name. Think about what it says way back in John chapter 10. When Jesus says, when the Bible says, he calleth his own sheep by name. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know him. And it says, in verse 16, she turned herself. Who turned her? Who turned her? She turned herself. Question. Is this a physical? Is this turning her body? Or is this another kind of a turning? As I've studied this, I'm looking at this, I'm going, okay, in verse 14, she turned herself back and she saw Jesus standing. And that's a different word, turn, there. She saw Jesus standing, so she is facing him. Where does it ever say that she turns away from Jesus? I'll give you a minute. Actually, a few seconds. Where does it say she ever turned away from him? She's talking to him. She is facing him, face to face. And Jesus says, Mary, and she turned herself. It's almost as if we think that somewhere in there she had turned away from him. And that very well could be. But I wonder if this isn't a mental action. The word has changed. The word turned in verse 16 from the word used in verse 14. And I wonder if this isn't a mental change. Because in verse 15, she is no doubt looking at him as she speaks. To show you what I'm talking about, let's go back to John chapter 12. And I'm going to show you that word turned in that chapter, but translated differently. John 12. We'll have a little bit of an open session here, okay? In John 12 and verse 40, that same word turned is used. I want you to see if you can find it. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. Where do you think the word turned is there? Converted. Let's just kind of take that and go back to John 20 and look at verse 16 again. She converted herself. She changed herself. She changed her thinking. And I wonder if that's not what's taking place here when it says she turned herself. She finally says, you know what? This is Jesus. My thinking is all wrong. I have allowed my emotions to take over. And now, once her thinking is changed, we come to the third and the last point, and it's her charge. Verses 17 and 18. Now that she knows this is Jesus, now that she has recognized him and has said, my teacher, Jesus charges her with two commands. Here's my two last points. Are you ready? Stop. Go. That's literally what Jesus tells her. Stop. And then he says, go. You look at verse 17, and Jesus saith unto her, what does he say? What does he say? What are the next three words? Touch me not. Now, the King James translation makes the reader wonder why he can't be touched when later on, look at verse 27. Jesus is inviting Thomas to touch him. So why can't she touch him? Literally, here's what it says. Stop clinging to me. Jesus is not objecting to being touched, even as we see in verse 27. But Jesus is objecting to how and why Mary is touching him. She thinks that Jesus is going to disappear again. And this is the last time I'm going to see him. And she is clinging to him. This is a mountaintop experience that she doesn't want to go away. And so she is clinging to him. By the way, where do we get the phrase mountaintop experience? Where do we get that? It's somewhere else in the Bible. Where? Who had a mountaintop experience? Christ's transfiguration. Do you remember Peter's response up there when he was having a mountaintop experience? What did Peter want to do? Let's build 3 tabernacles so that this never goes away. I love this. This is great. Let's stay here. Peter not knowing what he is saying. And that's the way we are when we're having a mountaintop experience. I don't ever want to leave this. This is great. Let's cling to this. Can't you imagine the joy that Mary has here? This is Jesus. Not only is his body not gone, and she thought he was dead and gone, this was it, but now he is standing right in front of her. And she is able to touch him. So it has the idea of, Mary, do not detain me. Do not try to hold me back. His ministry after his resurrection is no longer what it was like when he was in his earthly body. When he was with his disciples 24/7. Now, is he with his disciples 24/7? No. He's with her, then he disappears. He's with his disciples, then he vanishes. He's with the road to on the road to Emmaus, for a little, then he vanishes. Now it's no longer 24/7. For the next 40 days, it's going to be temporary appearances. But he has not yet ascended to his Father. And that's what he says. I am not yet ascended to my Father. You see, the relationship of the disciples with Jesus Christ has now changed. The same Jesus, but now in a glorified body. And now they have to be careful how they relate to him. Because now the relationship has changed. He is now in his glorified body. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul there is saying, listen, though we, the apostles, have known Jesus Christ in the flesh, we don't know him that way anymore. Let me read what a commentator said. He is today the exalted Son of God in glory, and we must honor him as such. The juvenile familiarity that some people display in public when they testify, pray, or sing only reveals that they have little understanding of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He called it a juvenile familiarity. How would I describe that juvenile familiarity? It's this idea of, hey, Jesus is my buddy. That's juvenile. In fact, that's unscriptural. When John was with Jesus at the table, he leaned against his bosom. But when John saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, do you remember what he did? He fell at his feet as dead. The relationship has changed. Mary, stop clinging to me. I must ascend. And when I ascend, there's a promise that Jesus had given earlier in John chapter 16. When I ascend, what's going to happen? Nevertheless, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, somebody's not going to come to you. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Mary, stop clinging to me. I must yet ascend to the Father. And then he, the Holy Spirit, will come. Some folks are too addicted to the bodily presence of Jesus Christ. And so they think that if they're going to worship him, they have to have this picture of him. They have to have this statue of him. Or they have to assume that this piece of bread is his body. Because they are addicted to the bodily presence of Jesus Christ. And he says, no, I ascend to my Father and I will send the Holy Spirit. Now the day is soon to come, and I believe it's sooner than we think, that we will go to be with him. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But that's after Jesus has ascended. So Mary, stop. But now we see the word go. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father, but go. Go. This is another reason for her to quit clinging to him. He's got a mission for her. Mary, stop clinging to me and go. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 28:19 in the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, it says in Mark. Go. And then Jesus says, go to my, and what does he call them here? Brothers, my brethren. These cowards who had fled when he was about to be crucified, he calls brethren. You know, when we fail him, when we flee, he still calls me brother. Here's a new name. A name he calls us, but it is a name, folks, that we never find anyone in the Bible calling him brother. I am his brother. In fact, I am his friend. We saw earlier, but I never deigned to call him friend. I never deigned to call him brother. I deigned to call him master, teacher, Lord, Savior. We go from servants to disciples to friends and now brothers. What is it about brothers? Brothers belong to the same family. Brothers share an inheritance. And doesn't the Bible say in Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs with Christ? And then Jesus goes on to say, you go tell them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now, wouldn't it be shorter to say, I ascend to our Father and our God, since we're brothers? Why not just say our Father and our God? Because there is still a distinction between Jesus' relationship to God and our relationship to God. There's a distance between Jesus and his followers. You see, he is a son. He is the son by nature. We are sons by adoption. And that's why he purposely says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And what's the message? I ascend. Literally, I am ascending. It's what Mary herself needs to learn, even as she reports it to the disciples. Now, I close with this. When the other women saw the angels, you can read about this in Mark chapter 16. This took place right before what we're reading here. The other women, when the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. You know what those angels told the other women to do? You go back and tell his disciples that he's going to meet you. Do you remember what those other women did? They didn't do it. It says that in Mark 16:7-8, they don't do it because they're so scared. Mary, does she obey? Verse 18. Mary, Magdalene, came and told the disciples. What's the difference between what Mary Magdalene does or why she does it and what those other women failed to do? I think it's the same with us. Mary is convinced that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. She has seen him. She has talked to him. She has had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. The other women did not. And that's the difference. And I really think that's the difference between people who will witness, people who will go, and people who will not. People who have really had an encounter with Jesus Christ will go and tell others. But people who have not, even if they have logically heard that Jesus Christ is alive and has risen from the dead, they do not do anything. Mary's obedience is immediate. And the word told there, kind of focus your eyes on the word told. She told the disciples. That word told is a word that occurs nowhere else in the entire New Testament. The word told does in the English, but in the original, that word told is totally different. It's the word angelo. Now, the word angel is angelos. Mary is literally messaging the disciples. She is doing the work of an angel. And so Mary Magdalene, indicated by the present tense here, Mary Magdalene is coming, messaging the disciples. And what did she message to them? I have seen. I have seen. Who? I have seen the Lord. It's not just an event of the past. The tense used there is something that took place that is still having an impact on her. She is no longer thinking of a corpse. She is thinking of a living Lord. Now, she goes and tells the disciples. What's their response? We don't read it in John. But go with me to Mark chapter 16. What kind of condition does she find the other disciples in? Mark 16, verse 10. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, what was their response? They would not believe. It's tragic, folks. But today's preaching of the good news that Jesus Christ is alive meets the same unbelief. And that even by those who claim to be followers. And I say to you that the reason Christianity is in such a miserable condition is because we really don't believe that Jesus is alive. We really don't. We say it. But if we really believed it, I think it would change our actions, even as it changed the actions of Mary Magdalene. Is that your problem? You don't really believe he's alive. Is that why you keep your mouth shut? Is that why we don't obey and go? Father, I pray that we would take the message of the gospel.